Bible reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 66. Luke 1, starting at 57, the birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbours were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. G'day. Would you pray with me as we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we pray now that you would enable us to open our hearts up to hear what you would say to each one of us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my message today is Seven Things Your Community Wants. Seven Things Your Community Wants. In Western civilization, we've seen the breakdown of community. In the early 1800s, almost everyone lived with their extended families in a clan. Everyone worked in agriculture. Think of it as like a big Amish village. Someone left an Amish romance novel on my desk last week. I'm still trying to find out who did that. I've passed it around to all the staff. We don't know who's left an Amish romance novel on my desk. But think of an Amish community, and you're almost at where your great-great-great-great-grandparents would have lived, their experience of life. Everyone knew each other. Most people were related in some way. The kids ran free through the streets, if you can call it a street. It's more just a space between the houses. They'd go and play at the river with their cousins and second cousins. And everyone was a part of the community. If you were single, you participated in raising children almost as much as the people who had biological children, because you were an uncle or an auntie, and you were part of this extended family experience. If you were a grandparent, you participated in the raising of your grandchildren almost as much as their parents did, because you were part of this extended family experience. Everyone cooked together, ate together, spent holidays together, but they spent every day together. And typically, we call this the clan. It's one step up from a nuclear family. It's an extended family living and operating together. And of course, there are a multitude of problems. I don't want to paint an idyllic picture of family life in the early 1800s. There would have been a multitude of problems. But one problem they didn't have was loneliness. Loneliness. In fact, the English word loneliness did not exist in 1800. If you could go back 200 years and say, "How are you guys coping with loneliness?" no one would understand what you meant. Professor Fay Bound Alberti from the University of York studied the emergence of the concept of loneliness in English literature. And she writes this: "Before 1800, the English word loneliness did not exist. People lived in small communities. They tended to believe in God, which meant they were never really alone, even when they were physically isolated. There was a philosophical concept of the community as a source of common good. There was no need for a language of loneliness. The modern existential angst of feeling alone couldn't exist because the modern individual didn't emerge until the 19th century. with industrialization in the West and the creation of philosophical and political systems focusing on individualism. All of this changed with the Industrial Revolution, with people leaving their villages and going to the city to work in a factory. And this led to the breakdown of community, both in the village as key people left and in the city where in factories the dad was working each day and family started to live as nuclear family units. If you scroll forward 150 years to today, we haven't solved the problem. We haven't solved the problem of loneliness and social isolation that started with the Industrial Revolution. In Australia, the news is saying we're having a loneliness epidemic at the moment. And I wonder if you know who the key group of people is who are experiencing the most social isolation and loneliness in our society this year or at the moment. It's actually young men. Over 20% of men aged 15 to 24 are socially isolated. It's the highest group of lonely people in our society at the moment. But it's not just them. Many groups are experiencing the same thing. There's a loneliness epidemic in aged care. There's a loneliness epidemic among veterans. There is a loneliness epidemic amongst those experiencing family and domestic violence. And there's a loneliness epidemic amongst people with disabilities. So what's the solution? The solution, of course, is community. As a church, community is part of our DNA. It's in our name, Thornlea Community Baptist Church. And it's not just in our name, which is the main thing, right? If it was just in the name, that would be not a very good thing. It's part of the DNA. I remember when I had my first meeting with Joe, with the search committee that was looking for a new pastor here at Thornlea Community Baptist Church end of last year. And we met at Wendy Bloom's house, and there was a number of people there representing different parts of the church. And one thing I was amazed at was the rich sense of community that people experience at TCBC. It's also something that's come out of our vision survey. So many people responded saying they love the community here at TCBC. And of course, we're passionate about community. We're passionate about building community. We don't think our community is perfect. You may have experienced loneliness even here. We want to address that. We want to grow in building community. And we want to not just build community as a church, but we want to help you, equip you, build community wherever you go, whether it's in your extended family or your workplace or your sporting clubs or wherever you find yourself. Building community is something that we need to be passionate about as Christians. In the midst of all of this, we read a passage from Scripture that has much to say about community. I don't know if you noticed when this was being read by Rosemary, but the friends and neighbors keep popping up in almost every verse. It's a passage just as much about the friends and neighbors as it is about Zechariah and Elizabeth and their newborn son, John. And so what I want to do is I want to address this craving for community that we have by giving you some ideas from Scripture about how to build community. And I want to take the angle of things your community wants from you. If you want to build community, these are things you need to think about. These are things you need to address. So let's go through the passage together. The first is this: your community wants to hear what's going on in your life. I'm going to read verse 57 and 58. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. They heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. They're hearing what's going on in Elizabeth's life. One thing your community wants to do is hear what's going on in your life. A key part of building community is actually sharing what you're experiencing in life with others. I think it's a tragedy that some people go to work every day and then your workmate who sits across the cubicle from you might not know anything about your experience of life. That's a real lack of community, if you aren't sharing what you're experiencing with others, if you aren't sharing your life with others, then you're missing out on community. Years ago, I read about five levels of friendship, and I quite like this rubric. The first level of friendship, the most basic friend, if you could even call them a friend, they're more like a Facebook friend, you know, is someone who knows your name. That's level one. That's all they know about you, is they know your name. Level two is they know your details. They know where you work, where you live, how many children you have, if you have children, where you've traveled to, maybe. They know some details about your life. The third level of friendship, where we're actually starting to think maybe we are friends, is where this person now knows your opinion. You start to share your opinion. You tell them what you think about politics, maybe. Maybe not everything you think about politics, but a little bit of it. Maybe you tell them what you think about sport or about what the boss decided to do this week for the company and you're not sure about it. You just start sharing your opinion with this person. They share their opinion with you, a key part of it as well. It's not just a one-way street. And now you're already level three friends. Level four friends is this person now knows your emotions. If you're happy, you share that with them. If you're sad about something, you share that with them. If you're scared, you share that with them. If you are angry, you share that with them. And this person now knows your emotions, and you know theirs. And the top level of friendship, the highest level of friendship, is where this person knows your secrets. You actually, maybe something you're ashamed of, maybe something that you've kept secret from most people, but you share it with this person because they are a very, very close friend of yours. And the key isn't just to try to maximize the number of level five friendships you have. You don't need to go around after the service today and tell everyone all of your secrets. But you do want someone at level five, don't you? You want someone that you can share some of your most intimate secrets with. And you want someone at level four, a number of people maybe, that you're sharing your emotions with and hearing from them. You want a lot of people at level three. That the idea is we build community by sharing ourselves with others and allowing others to share themselves with us. And so I'd encourage you to share with people. I don't mean overshare. It's important to work out what is the appropriate level of sharing, but you won't know until you actually test the waters a little bit and share a little bit more than you've shared before. And then you see, did that work out well? And then all of a sudden, you might go a little deeper with this friend. It's one way of building community. Another way is when other people share things with you, you listen. You listen. If they say, this is something that's coming up for me this week, if you say, what's happening for you this week? And then they tell you what's happening for them this week. If you remember that next time you saw them and you say, hey, how did that thing go that happened to you that you told me was coming up? If you ask that, I think that's one of the most community building questions you can ask. How did that thing go that you told me before was in the future that now I've worked out is already in the past? Caring about others, sharing your lives with others, listening and letting your community listen, hear what's going on in your life. The second thing I want to highlight is the people you're in community with, they want to share your emotion. If you look at verse 58, it says, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy and they shared her joy. In the ESV, it says, they rejoiced with her. The Greek there is synecheron. It's one word. It means co-rejoiced. They co-rejoiced her. It's a beautiful word. And it reminds me of Romans 12:15, which says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is a key part of living in community. It means sharing our emotions with others and then sharing their emotions with them. So if someone shares good news with you, you feel happy with their good news. If they share bad news with you, you feel sad with their bad news. It's often called empathy or sympathy, and it actually can be learnt. I remember I was mentoring a guy years ago, and I realized he's the opposite of empathetic. You tell him something happy and he just looks at you nonchalant. You tell him something sad, he looks at you nonchalant and you know, changes the subject. And I was his mentor. And I said to him, Sasha, what I want you to do over the next couple of months is I want you to start asking yourself in every situation, what is this person feeling? What is this person feeling? Try to look at their facial expressions, listen to what they're saying, listen to their tone, and just ask yourself, what is this other person feeling? And just study that for the next couple of months. And he did. He did. And actually noticed this guy went from being zero empathy to actually a normal level of empathy. A normal level of empathy where you tell him something happy and he smiles. You tell him something sad that's happened to you and he frowns. And we're reflecting. Even babies do this. If you smile at a baby will smile back. It's called mirror neurons, I think. Is that what it's called? Yes, Jo's just given me a nod. She studied counseling. This is a key part of our human experience. We mirror the emotions of others back to them, and in such a way, we experience this richness and depth of community. So I want to encourage you, share your emotions with people, and as they share theirs with you, respond like a mirror, enjoy their joys, and feel sad with them in their sadnesses. The third thing I want to say is, your community wants to participate in ritual. Your community wants to participate in ritual. Let's look at verse 59. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. The friends and relatives, the neighbors, they came to this circumcision event. Circumcision was a command of God to Abraham. And it was reiterated in the time of Joshua as the Israelites entered the promised land. And it was a key ritual for the Israelites in their experience of life. When a male child turned 8 days old, they would circumcise him. And that was a spiritual ritual that all the friends and families came to celebrate. It was a gathering of the clan. And here we even see it's associated with the naming of the child. At TCBC, we do something similar with our baby dedications. I love it when a family will come forward and we dedicate a child. They often invite their clan, their extended family, to that dedication. Afterwards, the extended family and friends go back to that person's house for a party. And it's a beautiful ritual. A ritual is a bridge. It's a bridge from one experience of life to another experience of life. A ritual is a transition. So a wedding is a transition between these two people are single, and then you go to the wedding as a community, and you experience this ritual, this ceremony, and at the end of it, those two people are now one. They're now married. A baby dedication is a ritual that commemorates the fact, that acknowledges the fact that this person was not part of our life, and now they are part of our life. And we're experiencing this ritual together where we're dedicating them to God, this transition from this child coming into our lives. And a funeral is, of course, the opposite of that. It's that this person was an active part of our lives, and then the funeral, we gather the clan together, the community together, and we experience this ritual together where we acknowledge a transition to them once being an active part of our lives to now no longer being an active part of our lives. And that the reality is that community wants to go through ritual together. They want to go across this bridge together with you. They want to participate with you in the great transitions of life. So my encouragement is, if you'd like to build community, think about ritual. Think about ritual. We've just moved into a new house. We should probably do a housewarming, invite some people around. Maybe if you've fallen pregnant, you do the gender reveal party, which is a new kind of ritual, which seems pretty cool. I haven't been to one yet, I don't think. I'm looking forward. If you're going to have a gender reveal party, invite me along. But maybe you've finished university or retired. And you think, oh, this isn't very big, it isn't very important, I've just retired. Get your mates together. Have a celebration. Experience ritual together. Enable your friends to walk across that bridge with you, and that's a way of building community. The fourth thing I want to highlight is that your community wants to speak into your life. Your community wants to speak into your life. Verse 59 to 61. And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. Then they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." I love how the community starts mansplaining to Elizabeth. It's this weird moment, isn't it? They're all sort of saying, "Hey, hang on a second, Elizabeth. Don't you know that there's no one in your family that has that name?" Here we see something most people don't really like about community, is that your community wants to speak into your life. They want to have a say in your decision making. So Elizabeth has just said that, "No, we're not going to name the child Zechariah. We're going to name him John." And the community starts explaining to her why that's a bad idea. Actually, there's a huge reason why she's not doing that. The angel Gabriel had told her husband in the temple, "The child's name shall be John." She has a great reason for it, but that doesn't stop the community from telling her what they think. I think one of the reasons we've gradually moved away from a clan structure, one reason we don't run back to this extended family, is that we don't like it when people get up in our face and tell us what they think about the decisions we're making in our lives. When you live in a big extended family, every decision that you make impacts the whole family. What you're going to do for work, whether you're going to study, who you're going to marry, whether you'll have children, all of those decisions affects everyone else in the rest of the clan. And so they naturally have some sense of ownership over the decisions you're making about your life. And so they want to speak into it. I remember when Joe and I were getting married. We were young. I was 19. And we'd announced to everyone that we're engaged. Someone said, "Wow, that's young. Maybe you would have been just like my uncle and aunt." They called us up from America, both of them on the phone. And they said, "Tim, getting married young is a mistake." I'm sure that they loved Joe. It wasn't that. It was that I was so young. They said, "Tim, your dad, he got married young and he went through a divorce. And then he's remarried to your mum. We all got married young and went through divorces. And then we've gotten remarried." And, you know, and they even said, "Oh, we were older than you when we've got married the first time." So I responded and said, "So are you saying that even if I wait till I get a little bit older, it's not necessarily going to work out?" And there was this pause on the end of the line. Part of it, the delay of calling from America, and part of it, they didn't know what to say. And then they said, no, we're encouraging you to wait and get married a bit later. And I said, "Look, I really believe Joe's the right person for me. And I found her, and I don't want to give her up." And I'll remember that conversation for the rest of my life. This phone conversation where the community wanted to speak into my life, and I thanked them for it. Obviously, it was unpleasant, but I thanked them for it, because the benefit of your community speaking into your life is that they have a shared wisdom, a shared experience of life that you can benefit from. And so in our modern world of individualism, where we block our ears to the words of our uncles and aunties and friends and family, it means that all we're missing out on is the wisdom of our clan. I had another experience that taught me a lot about this. When we were in Bible college, we had a friend who was studying with us, and she started dating this guy that we all thought was bad news. And our friendship group talked about it, not in a gossipy way. We just said, "Oh, we're a bit worried about her, because we really feel like this guy's bad news." But we didn't tell her, because, you know, it's awkward, and we're individuals in modern Australia. And they dated for about a year, and then one day he just disappeared and never came back. And then she found out that we had said amongst ourselves, "We think he's a bit dodgy. We think he's bad news." And so she said to our group, "I wish you'd told me. I wish you'd told me." Now, I don't know how I would have told her. Maybe we just would have said, "Hey, he seems nice, but be careful with him." Maybe it would have been just as simple as that. I don't know. But she wanted us to have spoken into her life, and we didn't. When your community tells you what they think about your choices, listen. thank them. They have a right to speak into your life. If you really want to live in community, it means you're embracing this fact. I'm giving others a right to speak into my life. That is what community is. And when you speak into someone else's life, do it as gently and lovingly as possible, knowing that you're walking on dangerous ground because you don't want to damage the relationship. The next point provides some balance here. Your community wants you to be free. Real communities aren't controlling. Look at verse 62 and 63. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Elizabeth and Zechariah disagree with their community. They say, "No, you guys think we should name him Zechariah after his dad? We're not going to do that. We're going to name him John." And we know they have a reason for that. The angel has spoken to them and said his name will be John. And what we see here is the community allows for this. Real communities allow you to be free to make decisions in your own life. It's the best of both worlds. You get all the wisdom from your community, all that shared experience, and you get the freedom to make your own decisions. That is the ideal picture of community. It's the best of both worlds. It's not a controlling environment where you get the wisdom of the community and no freedom. And it's not an individualistic environment where you don't get the wisdom of the community and you have complete freedom. It's the best of both worlds. You get wisdom and freedom. Wisdom and freedom. And so when your community speaks into your life and says, "Hey, what about this? What about that?" Listen, acknowledge what they're saying, but know that in a beautiful, true, biblical community, you have the freedom to make your own choices. You have the freedom to decide what you're going to do with your physical body, and no one can take that away from you. The sixth point, your community wants to see what God is doing. Look at verses 64 and 65. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Zechariah is experiencing a miracle, and the community gets a front row seat to see this miracle. There's actually a number of miracles that have taken place in this story. The first was that an angel appeared to Zechariah at the start of the chapter. It was the angel Gabriel. It was an incredible experience. The second miracle was that he lost his ability to speak. That's a negative miracle. It's because he doubted what the angel said, and so he lost his ability to speak. The third miracle is that Elizabeth conceived and bore a child. She'd been unable to conceive for her entire life. She was already old and well advanced in years, it says. And this miracle happens of conception and birth. And the fourth miracle is Zechariah miraculously gained back his speech when he agreed with his wife. Husbands, take note. The community gets a front row seat to see all these wonderful things God is doing in Elizabeth and Zechariah's life. You know, some people, they see God do a miracle in their life, but they don't share it. They don't share it. Some people see God do a miracle in their life, but they don't share it. And often with really good intentions. I've heard people tell me, "Oh, we had fertility struggles for many years, and then we finally had children. And God answered our prayers, and it was a miracle, but we're not really sharing that with others because we don't want to discourage people who are still in that fertility struggle." And I just want to say, I acknowledge that lovely intention that you have of not sharing your miracle, but I disagree with it. I disagree with it. God wants us to share the testimony of what he is doing in our lives. Miracle stories are a great encouragement to others. And it's part of living in community. Your community wants to see what God is doing in your life. Your community wants to see what God is doing in your life. They want a front row seat to see what God is doing in your life. And that's what we see here. It says Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue was set free, and he began to speak praising God. Praising God. In the Greek there it says blessing God. And when you bless God, you're acknowledging God as the source of all blessing. He's saying, God has blessed us. He's blessed us with a child. He's blessed me by giving me back my speech when I agreed with my wife. He's blessed us in so many ways. And he's speaking about that to his community. And so they get a front row seat to see what God is doing in their lives. What about you? In 2024, what has God done in your life? Think about it. What are the things you can be thankful for this year? What are the things that could have gone wrong but actually went okay? Maybe it was a bad year for you. That's okay. I'm not saying don't acknowledge that. But look as well on the things you can be thankful for. And be able to say to your friends and family, this is what the Lord has done. The Bible says again and again, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Maybe in your Christmas gathering with your family, if you get to participate in one of those, maybe that's the chance to share what God has done in your life this year. One of the most beautiful Christmas gatherings I've ever experienced for me was in 2009. My dad had been sick with pancreatic cancer for a couple of years, and he was dying. But he'd also recently become a Christian. And at our Christmas gathering in 2009, he said, I've asked to say grace. And I was dumbfounded. Literally, I was shocked. I didn't know what to say. And as a preacher, I usually have a lot to say. I didn't know what to say. And my dad led this prayer. He'd never prayed before in my experience of life, never out loud. And he prayed thanking God for his family. And it was this moment, maybe like Zechariah, where his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And he praised God, blessed God. And I'll remember that moment for the rest of my life. Your community wants a front row seat to see what God is doing in your life. And the last thing is that your community wants to dream with you about the future. Look with me at verse 66. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. I love how the community cares about the birth of John the Baptist. I love how they're even dreaming alongside a mum and dad about what this child is going to be. What's this child going to do? All these miracles that have happened associated with this child's birth. What's going to happen in this child's life? And they're dreaming together with mum and dad. They're marveling, they're wondering, they're filled with fear, and they're saying something is up. God is up to something in this child's life. And I think that's a beautiful expression of community. When we gather together as community, we look at each one's life and we think about the future. We look at the past together. We look at the present together. We go through transitions together. We think about what God is doing in your life together. And we think about the future together. And we dream together about what God has in store for each one of us. God has good plans for each one of us. He's made good promises to each one of us. And the community that dreams together stays together. No, I don't know. I just made that up now. It's a good thing to dream together. We were at a wedding on Friday, and the groom, in his speech, he said to his bride, I love dreaming with you. I love dreaming with you about the future. I just love, he said, this big party is important, but I just love sitting alone with you on the couch and dreaming with you about the future. And that was at a reception that was probably costing like 20 grand or something. So I thought, wow, sitting on the couch is a little cheaper than what you're experiencing right now. But he'd prefer to sit on the couch and dream with his bride about the future. And I thought, it's beautiful. It's beautiful. We experience this in our life groups as we sit together and we talk with one another. We share our lives and we talk about what we're doing, what we've done in 2024, what 2025 might look like. I find that's one of the most rich and beautiful ways to do this, to dream together about the future. So friends, I want to encourage you to build community. None of us are living in a perfect expression of community. So you might have heard some of these and thought, oh, I haven't got to experience that yet. That's okay. There'd be many of us who are in the same boat. But let's build it together. It's take initiative, take responsibility, and say, I'm going to do my best to build community where I am, in amongst my extended family, in my workplace, in my life group, in my hobby groups, wherever I am. I want to be a part of a community, and I'm going to take responsibility myself to work towards that. So what have I shared with you this morning? Just to recap, your community wants to hear what's going on in your life. Your community wants to share your emotion. Your community wants to participate in ritual. Your community wants to speak into your life. Your community wants you to be free. Your community wants to see what God is doing in your life. And your community wants to dream with you about the future. Let's be the change we want to see and build community, especially around this time of year. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it instructs us in the way that we should go. And we recognize, Lord, this morning that many of us have had broken experiences of community. We've experienced loneliness and isolation. And we recognize, Lord, that in our society, there is a loneliness epidemic. So many people around us are feeling lonely. People that we walk past at the shops who really don't experience any of this. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to be the change that we want to see. We pray that you'd enable us to build biblical, loving communities wherever we go, that we would be effective, Lord Jesus, like you in this world, as your hands and feet, building true spiritual community and loving others and being the answer to this epidemic of loneliness. In Jesus' name, amen.